right. Well, let's pray one more time. We'll get started. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your presence. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have brought us here for your purposes. And we pray that you would be lifted up as we go through this scripture that we have today, that you would give us understanding and an insight, and that it would change our heart to your heart, our minds to your minds, as we go out from here. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're in Psalms chapter 44. This is a national lament, and it's also a call for the faithful to be delivered. It's interesting, there's no answer to the problem that they present in the psalm, so it just leaves an open ending, and I'm going to kind of give you some response to that. There's not really a clear context to where and what's going on to write this psalm, but it is very similar to Gideon's experience when he's at the wine press and he says, why am I dealing with this, what do I do? So we'll look at that a little bit. This is possibly a psalm after Israel has been through a defeat, and it very possibly accompanies a time of fasting, and they're just seeking the Lord. Why is it like it is? Some think it's prophetic of Israel during the last days, and so you're going to see that kind of picture of the suffering of the church, possibly the suffering of Israel in the middle of Revelation. I'm not really going to focus on that as much, but I want you to know that as a possible context. There is a poetic structure to this. Each verse 1 through 8 have 10 lines in a 5x5 structure, and it presents the lament of the abandonment. That's line 2. I'm looking at the notes. All right. In 1 through 8, there is a presentation of God revealed in the past. 9 through 16 are 8 lines in a 4x4 structure presenting the lament of abandonment. 17 through 22, 6 lines in a 3x3 structure that present a self-examination. Am I really loyal to God? And then 23 through 26 has 4 lines in a 2x2 structure that are a petition of moving forward now that we've examined ourselves. It says at the beginning, for the choir director, this is a mescal of the sons of Korah. Remember, in the last few weeks that I've taught, we've talked about Korah and the whole rebellion, and these are descendants of that, but they are leaders in the worship team. But the mescal is known as an instruction or teaching. So there's something that we need to be gleaning from this as a teaching. And I would present that the idea behind the whole psalm that is meant to be taught is the idea of abiding in God, just having faith despite the situations you're in. And so that's what you're going to see as we get through this. So let's get in there. Verse 1, for the choir director, a mescal of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. Now, testimony matters. And the reality is, we are called to testify and proclaim the messages that we've received and the information that we have to our children. Exodus says it should be when the sons ask you in the times to come, saying, what is this? That you should say to them, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Deuteronomy goes on to say, therefore you should impress these words on your heart and on your soul, and you should teach them to your sons and your daughters, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. All the time. That should be your heart, to proclaim what the testimonies of God are, what has happened in the past, and how it relates to what's going on now. Now, it's interesting that the history that we've received from others is important, but it also needs to be our own witness, our own experience of what we experienced relaying. You know, so often we like to talk about what God's done in the past, but we forget that God's done things in our own lives. And we need to relay that just as much as the things that he's done in the past for everybody else. On the other side, we also have to have open ears to hear that testimony and that witness and that experience of the way that God's worked. It's interesting that 1 John 1 starts out with the same presentation. It says, 1:1 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifest. We have seen, we testify, we proclaim to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What was seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too have fellowship with us. As we testify to each other, as we relate our experiences with God, we understand and have relationship in a more intimate way than if we are not doing that. Hebrews says, chapter 2, verse 1 says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. It is a protection for those in our lives when we communicate the witness we have to them, that it guards them. And in the same way, as we hear those testimonies, it guards our faith so that we don't drift away into unbelief. Verse 2 says, you with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them, you afflicted the peoples, you spread them abroad, for by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. Now, this is speaking of a couple different instances. One in Genesis 11, where Babel, it says, there, from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Deuteronomy says, remember in the days of old, consider the years of old of all generations. Ask your father, he'll inform you, your elders, they'll tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the boundaries of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. Now, a little bit before that in Deuteronomy 4, he says, he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you the nations greater and mightier than you. And Joshua relays the same idea. I gave them into your hands. Then I sent the hornets before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites. What a crazy thought that God sent hornets to drive out kings before them. He goes on to say, I gave you, drove out the hornets from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you the land on which you had not labored and the cities which you had not built. And for us today, it's the same issue. Ephesians 2 says, it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not something that you did. It is the grace of God. And that you yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of what you did, of the works, so that no one can boast. That is the work of God. It is to glorify him. So verse 4 goes on to say, you are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. And often the reality is we hear all these testimonies and we're not experiencing that power. We're not experiencing the victory. And that's what's going on in this situation. He says, I know what you've done in the past. I've heard about it. Lots of people told me, yay, but it's not happening. So please, make it happen. We hear about all those experiences. The problem is, sometimes God calls us to first enter the battle before we get to see the victories. And the reality is that is not a fun time. And it's not an easy time when you enter that battle. And it feels like you are abandoned because you are just struggling. And the reality is, you're not. He goes on to say, verse 5, though through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me, but you have saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us. And in God we have boasted all day long. We give thanks to your name forever. I have found understanding. I have received the victory. I believe that you are going to do this. I'm not going to trust in my own power. I am going to trust in you. And that's where he finds himself in this ending statement that I celebrate you. I have gratitude for what I believe you're going to do and what I know that you've already done. And so he pauses with this statement. The word Selah is a pause. And so he kind of takes a moment to take this in. And we need, when we are struggling and we're grappling with things, we have got to take that moment to look at the past and to entrust ourselves to God. Verse 9, he says, yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and don't go out with our armies. There is a major problem now. We are feeling and seem to be dishonored and abandoned. Joshua has a very similar situation. He says, Lord, what? This is chapter 7 of Joshua, verse 8. Oh, Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? He goes on to say, what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand against their enemies. The problem is sin. And I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban that's in your midst. He says, there is a major problem in the community of God. And that's why I'm not with you, because you have sinned. Now, that's not necessarily the case here. More possibly, it is closer to Judges 6, where Gideon says to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Why are you, are all his miracles, and where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of the Midians. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in the strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? There are times when we are in that situation, we look around and we're like, what is going on? And he says, I've already sent you. Go and do. You're going to defeat them, but you need to go. And that's not always the answer either. Montgomery Boyce says, the believer may not understand God's ways, but he knows that the only way to proceed is by recognizing that God is just as active in defeat as in victories, and he's waiting for God's explanation. We know that he's there, and we wait for his answer. He goes on in verse 10, you cause us to turn back from the adversaries. Those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited from their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing, a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. All day long, my dishonor is before me and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. It's a hard, hard time for these guys. They are routed. They're taken advantage of. They're preyed upon. They're devalued, disrespected, dishonored, humiliated, demoralized. It's interesting. He moves from us to me here in verse 15. He is praying and speaking as the whole community is struggling. And then he says, I'm really struggling. And I've been dishonored. And often, that's the problem. We realize that we think that we're alone in that struggle. We get to that hard place, and we're like, it's about me. And we get that reality when we start praying that we're not alone. This is a struggle that's not uncommon to the faith. And if we keep just saying, I'm in this alone, I don't have anyone, you're going to be abandoned. You're going to live in that. But the reality is the struggle is the whole community of faith. You are human. This is a struggle to go through this life, this world, of suffering, this world of evil that is itself abandoned God. But you're not alone in that struggle. As a community and citizens of the kingdom of righteousness, we are in this together. Verse 17 says, all this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you. We've not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you've crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us in the shadow of death. So they say, despite the fact and all this opposition, we haven't given up. We're remaining faithful to you. We haven't forgotten the promises that you have given. 2 Corinthians points to this in chapter 1, verse 9, says, indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's where we need to come when we're dealing with this depression and overwhelming moments. 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escaping also, so that you will be able to endure. Is he going to take the temptation away? What's the temptation in this situation? To doubt. To move to unbelief. Is he going to take that away? No. He is going to empower you to endure despite the situation you're in. William Secker writes, should we cease to be professors because others will not cease to be persecutors? That's a powerful thought, because that's the reality. We struggle with people that do not believe. And their disbelief impacts our belief sometimes. And he says, that is not what faith is about. It is about entrusting ourselves to God. Hebrews says, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My sons, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Now, discipline doesn't always assume that you've done something wrong. You know, when I discipline myself, you know, during weight training or during football when I was younger, track, whatever it was, I went in there, I worked out and worked out and worked out, and became disciplined consistently. And in the same way, as parents, we discipline our children. We encourage them to do chores. We discipline them to be able to function in the world. It's not that they've done anything wrong. It's that they need to be matured in their life. And discipline assumes a training in a way to bring you to deeper maturity, as opposed to just saying, you did this wrong, I'm going to beat you up because you're stupid. Right? That's not what God's doing. Interesting. Another translation reads that it says, helpless among wild animals, you abandon us in the deepest darkness. That's where they're at. They feel like they're in deep despair and abandoned. And that's what God has left them in. And it's interesting, if we back up a few chapters into Psalms 23:4, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I'm in the midst of this horrible situation, I fear no evil. For you're with me. What's going to comfort me? Your rod, which is a correction tool, and your staff, they comfort me. It's the way that you train me that brings me comfort. I know that there's a purpose to what I'm going through because you're faithful. Verse 20, he goes on to say, if we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hand to strange gods, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of our heart. He goes on to say, but for your sake, we're killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. If we had done something wrong, the reality in the Old Testament, the structure of the way God worked, is he would send a prophet in, and the prophet would say, you guys are in sin, and you need to correct that. And he says, you haven't sent a prophet. You haven't clarified that we've done something wrong. So what's the issue? Why are we slaughtered? Why are we struggling so much? He says, but for your sake, there must be a purpose that you planned this, and it must be in your will. Matthew Poole says, we don't suffer for our apostasy, but because we will not apostatize. Jeremiah went through this exact same situation. Jeremiah 15:15 says, you who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. But do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake, I endure the reproach that I'm dealing with. What was going on with him? He's thrown into a pit. He's told, you know, if we come back alive, I'm not a prophet. If you come back dead, or you don't come back, I am a prophet, but I'm still in a pit. How do I deal with this? And he just calls on God. While you're being patient with these people who are being evil, still remember that I'm enduring their evil. And he's going through it. But he's remaining faithful. Matthew 5 says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're blessed when people insult you, persecute you falsely, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. Because it's the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Mark, he says, be on your guard. They will deliver you into the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Romans says, we know that God causes all these things to work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He goes on in 35 to say, then who will separate us from the love of God? Will it be tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered like sheep to the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, nothing that is present, nothing, nor the things to come, or powers, heights, depths, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the promise we have. Whatever you're going through, it doesn't separate you. He meets you at the cross in the suffering that you're going through. And know that he suffered it. Colossians 1:24 says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction. That doesn't change the struggle. And so we still pray, like verse 23, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake and don't reject us. This reminds me of Mark 4, where Jesus is in the boat, and it says there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so that much of the boat was already filling up, and Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, hush, and be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Are you not trusting what I've told you? We're going to the other side. Yeah, there's going to be resistance to the movement of the gospel, the message that I'm bringing. Yeah, I'm asleep, sitting here, letting you trust me, allowing you to go through that dark night of the soul where you think I'm not there. I am there. I'm right there in the boat with you, struggling to get the rest I need so I can do what I need to do later. And you're waking me up. Trust me. Do you still have no faith? There is a time and a season where the righteous will be revealed, where they will endure evil for the filling up of the iniquity of the world before full judgment comes on this world. And we need to be aware of that. That time is coming. But there's also a time where we may be called to endure simply for our own maturing. It's not about persecution. It's not about something else. He just wants you to learn to trust him. And it is for you to grow up and become mighty in the face of the Lord. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? He hasn't. He doesn't. We have a tendency to blame God. To say, why are you doing this to me? Rather than trust him. And it's real easy to do. Because he's in control of it. So we turn around and be like, why do you do this to me? Well, it feels like he may have hidden himself from us. He hasn't. But he meets us in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He draws us to hope and faith in him. But we have to call out to him and say, reveal yourself to me. Verse 25, our soul has sunk down in the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. That is the posture of humility. The call for the resurrection power of Christ in our lives. And that call of the righteous is the same call that we see in Revelation that says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, Lord Jesus. Reveal yourself. Finish your work. Rise up, redeem your people. Not because of anything we've done, but because of your character that you want to reveal. Because of your loving kindness for us. Remember, he doesn't answer this in this psalm. He just presents the struggle. And the struggle is real. And we are called to that struggle. And that's okay. We are called to continue in faith despite the way we understand it. Sometimes the answer he gives us is just simply, wait. I'm going to let you go through this for a minute. In trusting ourselves in faith, we submit to the promise of his loving kindness. Despite the situation, we are called to endure for the sake of the cross. What did Romans say? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Verse 38 said, I am convinced that, in essence, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And that love is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's who we need to call to. And that's who we need to entrust ourselves to. And we need to remember we're not alone. We're in this together. He's with us, despite how you might feel sometimes. Father, we thank you that you are a present help in these trying times. That you're the God who hears and sees and meets us. Lord, give us the faith and the fortitude to endure as you've called us to be faithful, to mature into true sons and daughters of you, to follow your example, to lay down our lives for our brethren, to love everyone as we love ourselves, but to put you first above all of it. So we lift you up as we celebrate your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.